I had heard about this great youth band, and really, what a gift. Can you imagine these folks in a couple of years? Wow, praise the Lord. Thank you very much. Let's pray as we begin our time together. And so, Lord, as we just sang, we acknowledge that we need you. And we need you way more than we could ever imagine. The fact that we're breathing and alive and able to hear this message is a miracle. So by the Holy Spirit, Lord, may your word draw us to a deep center with you. And may our roots go deep in the name and for the glory of Jesus. Everybody said, amen. All right, thank you. Please go with me in your Bibles to John 5. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We've got one for you. I'll put the verse up in just a couple of moments, but raise your hands. You all need a bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, please raise your hands. You need one, because I'm gonna pull out this blue sheet. At the end of the message, it says the prayer of examine, and we're actually gonna do it together. So you do need this prayer of examine as well. So, all right, hands up on the balcony and first floor. That would be fantastic. And our title this morning is called Relaxing in the Deep Center. Relaxing in the Deep Center. Dallas Willard is one of the most influential thinkers on spiritual formation in our day. And he was asked, what is one word that you would use to describe Jesus? What would that be? And you know, we think of things like, oh, he's loving, he's kind, he's powerful, he's compassionate. And there's a lot of words you could use. One word to describe Jesus. But he said this. He used the word relaxed. Relaxed. Now, I've been thinking about this for a long time myself, especially as I've been reading through the Gospel of John. As we've been in this series on stories of grace and truth, I've been reading the whole book over and over again, and different stories, and just immersing myself in it, and have been so moved and impacted by Jesus' life, because he's under tremendous pressure, as you'll see again this morning in our text, over and over again, whether he's dealing with Nicodemus or a Samaritan woman or a blind man, or he's in storms, he's calm, or Lazarus being dead, he's just getting crucified or being on trial. He is so centered. And I was trying to say, what is it? And when I read this, the word relaxed, I felt he got at something I really hadn't seen it from that angle before. I liked it. Relaxed. I think of us. I mean, that's me. How I live most of my life. And I think most of us are anxious and stressed out and annoyed, whether we're looking for a parking space or, you know, worried about getting a parking ticket or our health or work or family or kids or parents, you name it, money. I mean, we're anxious about a lot of things. And relaxed is not the adjective you'd use for your average New Yorker, for sure. But Jesus is somehow relaxed, coming from a deep center. That's why I'm calling this message, you know, relaxing in the deep center. So I want to read our text in John chapter 5. You want to go to your Bibles for me. And there really is two passages I want to read, John 5, 17 to 19, and then I'll move over to John 6, 14 to 15. And this is right after the miracle of healing the paralyzed man. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Then the next chapter, in chapter 6, after multiplying the loaves and the fishes for thousands, it says the following. After the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And then verse 6:15 says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He withdrew again to a mountain by himself. All right, now you think about, how do I relax? How do I get myself relaxed? Jesus is coming from a whole different place. He's bringing a whole nother perspective to us here this morning. Now we think of, okay, you want to relax? You know, do a little bit of yoga or, you know, meditation. Or you can get a book, Relaxation for Dummies. If you Amazon, there's a lot of books on how to relax. If you go on websites, you can get all kinds of stuff on, you know, 14 sure ways to a relaxed life, or 7 tips to a more relaxed life, and it'll tell you things like, you know, reduce caffeine, or exercise every day, or, you know, put flowers on your desk, because flowers have these healing properties, or when you have meetings, don't show up late, in fact, show up early every time, or, you know, when your alarm clock is set, don't put it on that loud, blaring music, put something soft and calm. It'll affect your center, you know, declutter your life, all this kind of stuff, it's all good. But again, Jesus is really speaking to us from a very deep place, and that's where I want to go today, relaxing from a deep center like Jesus. Now, in our text, in chapter 5, Jesus just healed a paralyzed man. He'd been there for 38 years. If you remember the sermon that Rich gave on it, and he quoted a New Testament scholar that said, this man, in those days, we didn't have hygiene. We didn't have handicap access bathrooms. You know, this man was probably swimming in his own poo-poo for years. And it's a hospital there, equivalent of a hospital today, and all these sick people. And Jesus shows up, and this one man who's been 38 years, he smells, he's soiled, and Jesus addresses one man, and he heals him. It's quite as the guy stands up and starts walking. Now, what's interesting about that, first, he only heals one man, but secondly, if you remember the story, the guy's ungrateful. He actually reports Jesus to the authorities to get Jesus in trouble, and really, it doesn't seem like a very wise choice. Have healed this guy, go heal somebody else who might appreciate it a little bit. But Jesus is relaxed, he's flowing from a deep center. But at this point, the religious authorities are very angry because they realize Jesus has broken 2 commandments in the law, both of which are punishable by death. He has committed blasphemy, putting himself on equal terms with God, and secondly, he's broken the Sabbath. And according to law, you're killed for both those things. So this is actually the beginning of on his way to the crucifixion, this one miracle. Because only God is the only one who doesn't rest on Sabbath. In fact, the rabbis in the first century had a major convocation about, does God break Sabbath? Because he's always working. God's continually working. He's holding the galaxies together and the sun, the stars. People are breathing. Kids are being born. People are dying. There's all kinds of work going on all the time around us. So God, it was understood that God's always working. Always working. We, on the other hand, are called to a rhythm of work and rest because we are not God. He is. So Jesus here, on the Sabbath, nobody is supposed to carry anything on Sabbath. They had, the ancient Jews had 39 prohibitions of what you could not do on Sabbath that was considered work. One of them was carrying anything. And actually, a mat is actually even mentioned in the first century. So this guy's carrying his mat because Jesus, you know, told him to get up and walk, carry the mat. And so they go, they're very angry at Jesus. They want to kill him. And Jesus says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. So he's basically putting himself on a par, and it says in the text here, they realize Jesus is making himself equal with God. Who do you think you are, God? And the point is, yes, yes, yes. And he says, we're breaking the Sabbath, they want to kill him. And so here it is, imagine, these folks now, the folks in power and authority of that day, they want to kill Jesus. And then Jesus explains to them in verse 19, it's a very important verse, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Okay, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. And again, the Father is always working. Now, as we've been reading through John, I've been reading this book over and over again. These verses caught me, John 5, 17 and 19. I felt like God just stopped me there. Because there's something here that unlocks the key of how could Jesus basically be so relaxed? How could he be functioning out of such a deep center when he's got people on one hand want to kill him and he's got crowds over here that want to make him a king? And he is just centered. He's in this perpetual union with the Father. Now, what's interesting is the Pharisees who are watching him, These folks are religious. They're serving God. They're reading the Bible. They're giving money. They're fearing God. They're very religious. But you know what? They're doing stuff for God, but they don't see God working. In fact, they don't see God working at all. In fact, they want to kill God who's working right in front of them. And they're active. These Pharisees, these religious people, are doing a lot of stuff for God, but they have no center. They're not deeply rooted. They're not centered, and they're missing God. And the same thing with the crowds. The crowds, when they see the miracle of Jesus, I mean, after the feeding of the 5,000, they're so excited. That's, oh my goodness. They want to force, imagine 10 to 15,000 people, which is what we estimate were at this feeding, trying to grab you and make you a king. It's like, we're going to make you the winner of the $20 million lottery. I'd say, let me think about that. But they're intending to make him a king by force, it says, but Jesus withdraws again, it says, to a mountain by himself. And one of the great temptations is always for Jesus, being the people's pressure to make him something that he was not, to live a life that was not his own. You know what it's like to be under people pressure, don't you? I read a great article a couple weeks ago. It was an Israeli scientist. And he goes, many of you can relate to this. He was trying to talk about what it's like to be Jewish and the kind of pressure from parents. And he says, listen, my parents said to me, for everything we've done for you, the least you can do is win a Nobel Prize. And that kind of pressure rocks us. One of my favorite stories, which is in Jerry's book, The Emotionally Healthy Woman, of how people's pressure takes us off center and we end up doing and saying things that we never intended. The story of a woman, a couple we met, a pastoral couple out in the Pacific Northwest years ago. And she told us a story. She went to a beautician to get her hair cut. And you ladies can really appreciate this. And the woman was not doing what she asked. And her hair was being basically massacred. And it was going down a wrong road. And she was so angry. She was so furious. But she didn't want to say anything. She didn't want to upset the lady. So she just sat there the whole time while her hair is going down a wrong road. By the time it's finished, she's so angry, she gives the woman not just a tip, she gives her a double tip because she's feeling so guilty about being so angry. People's pressure can cause us to do and say things that we would never do and say if we were centered. Because we get swept up. How can Jesus be relaxed in the midst of all this? I would be a wreck. I'd be a wreck. And so here's Jesus. I mean, this is what's happening in this text. Jesus is living in the deep centeredness of loving union with the Father. I actually had a conversation with a theologian this past week in his 70s, and I said, is there a better phrase than loving union to describe this relationship that we are called to with God? He says, I cannot think of a better phrase in English that describes the call of God for our lives of one of constant relationship, a love relationship with God where we're abiding in him. This idea of loving union, oneness with Jesus. So Jesus was in this deep centeredness of loving union with the Father. Now, the great thing of Christianity is, do you realize when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he is the Savior and the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He gives to us his relationship with the Father. It's not just his Father, because Jesus died and rose from the dead by grace, we can call the God, Lord God Almighty, our Father. And all the resources that were available to Jesus to have this kind of relationship with the Father, he now won that for us on the cross, that you and I can also live a relaxed life from a deep center. That's the miracle of Christianity. There's actually a power in the person of the Holy Spirit that can so transform us that we can actually live relaxed from a deep center, but there's a pathway to get there. He gives us his relationship. So abiding in this center is the dynamic of Jesus' life. That's the secret. He was utterly abandoned. He was God-centered. He was, in a sense, think of breathing. He was breathing deeply in the love of the Father. And then he's naturally just breathing it out to be a gift to the world. See, that's the call of our lives. We're breathing in the love of the Father. And if you breathe it in, it's got to go somewhere. You naturally just impacts everywhere you go. You end up breathing it out. You see, you can be a branch on a tree that you've seen trees that's got a branch on it, but the branch is dead.
It looks attached, but it's not. There's not leaves on it. It eventually will fall off. In the same way, the Pharisees appear to be attached to God. You and I can appear to be attached to God, but not be attached. Because we're really not in loving union. There's not the life of that tree flowing into our branch. There's not the life of Jesus flowing into our being. And we're not attached. So I read a book this past week. Actually, I reread a very famous book. And it's a book that impacted me in the early days when I came to Christ. And the thesis is that God's always at work in this world, and therefore we should be doing what he's doing. It's from verse 17. And I read the book. I it's sold millions of copies, so I'm thinking this has got to have, like, it's here. But I read the book, and I was so angry when it was over. I mean, I was so upset. And then I was upset for being upset. Because this is a famous book, and everybody loves it. Why do I hate it? And I used to love it. I said, what's wrong here? And it took me a couple days to unravel it all. And because the thesis is basically this, my father's at work to this very day and I too am working. So it's like, okay, listen, where is the father working? And you want to see where he's working and then cooperate with him, and it's life. So for example, you go to work tomorrow or school and you see some person's really upset, they're crying or whatever, God's probably working. What an opportunity for you to go over there and say, hi, Joe, how are you? What's going on in your life? You know, maybe pray with that person. Or you meet someone who's got a tremendous need and they're from Nigeria and they're telling you about it. Maybe God's working for you to get involved in something like that. Or going to start a church. And I realized when I first read this book many, many years ago, I'm like, where's the Father working? And I got so active. God's working everywhere and it's a good thing. I see God at the end of the service. You're sitting there alone. God's in that. I want to go over to you, which is a good thing. And it's all true. The problem is this. Because it never talked about in the book the need for a deep center. It was just all this activity, and it just really just reinforced that Western busyness for me of being overactive and, in anything, more anxious to make sure I wasn't missing anything the Father was doing. It's like, you know, there's two types of trees. You know, this is a tree with roots, but you can see the roots are mostly above ground. Okay, and here's a tree with that's a big root, and these are some deep roots. Okay, we're talking here that Jesus has deep roots in his relationship with the Father. Therefore, he is relaxed as all these hurricanes are going on around him. We have shallow roots. What happens is we end up getting shaken, anxious. Relaxation is somewhere we're not. It's like I was with a friend this past week from Denver. And we were talking about this, and he says, Pete, it's like what this mentor told me many years ago. He was recently married. His wife was not feeling valued by him. So he says to this wise mentor, what do I do to value my wife? And so he's expecting to hear, okay, you know, buy her flowers once a week, take her out on dates, you know, and find out her love language, all that stuff. And he says, here's what the mentor said. If you actually value her, she will feel valued. Maybe if you actually value her, she'll feel valued. Do you understand? It's not about a technique. It's about a life. And if you... I didn't know she was going to show up to second service. Let's move on here quickly. If you've read anything about changing of culture and history over time, you know, like, for example, the television, when it started, really changed life for families and as people began to center their life around this fixed item called a television set. But really, they say that what's happened digitally in the last couple of decades, actually in the last 10, 15 years, with what's called the digital explosion, is a dramatic change of our lives never seen before in human history, the speed of it. They said it's not a nuclear explosion, but it's more like the slow invasion of an ant colony, and that we are all connected all the time to technology. I mean, I forgot my cell phone this morning at home. I'm having withdrawal. I mean, I'm very aware that I'm so used to always being connected all the time. So think for a minute with me. I think our children today will never know what it's like not to be connected 24/7. They will. My generation, we know, but they will never know. It's not go, 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 24/7, always connected. And so think of the year 2000 for a second. The year 2000, only 13 years ago, there were zero apps. There was zero YouTube videos. There was zero people on Facebook. And there were zero tweets on Twitter. Today, 13 years later, there's 250 billion apps. There's 800 million YouTube monthly views. There's 1 billion plus people on Facebook. And there's 400 million tweets a day. And that's already outdated because it's a few months old. And research has now shown, all kinds of research, that this explosion of digital technology is not just changing the way we live and communicate, it's actually profoundly affecting our brains in ways that they don't even know where it's all going over decades, because it's all being new research, but affecting our ability to be centered on anything relationally. I do believe it's probably the largest challenge about us being deeply centered in a loving union relationship with God is this going on around us. So there's tests now, and this is my adaptation of a test. Now, how are you doing with technology right now? Because I know most of us in this room are deeply in. So a couple quick questions as a pause before I go further is, do your family and friends sit in the same room but not talk because all are interacting with technology? So on a scale of 0 to 5, 0 being not applicable, 5 being always, where would you rate yourself? How often do you neglect work to spend more time online? How often do others in your life complain to you about the amount of time you spend online? 4, how often do you check your email before something else that you need to do? 5, how often do you become defensive or secretive when anyone asks you what you're doing online? How often do you find yourself anticipating when you will go online again? How often do you lose sleep due to late night logging in? 8, how often do you find yourself saying, just a few more minutes, when online? 9, how often do you feel depressed or moody or nervous when you're offline, which goes away once you're back online? And then 10 is, do you feel that something hasn't really happened to you until you post it online? Does it really count? So if you ask people today, a lot of people today, even Christians, say, where's God? They'll say, he's up there. No, God indwells us in here. It's deep. Think of how many things, once you accept Jesus, he's in here. How many things did you do this morning without even ever thinking about him being inside of here, deeply abiding in union? Remember, Jesus said, he says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He goes, I do nothing except out of that deep union, that deep center. And then he says, now for you, apart from me, says to us in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's saying, it's the same relationship I have with the Father is now your same relationship with me. You can't do anything of value. Lasting, you can do a lot of stuff, but it has no eternal value to it, no lasting significance apart from me. That's a pretty dramatic statement. And so I know what it's like not to live in the deep center with God. This past week, I was coming off a few really good weeks. I was feeling pretty good about myself. And I was so excited about this text. I was like, oh, I can't wait to dig into it some more. And then, I just got, I had a couple of meetings that were intense, I just found myself, I said yes to one or two things I shouldn't have said yes to. I didn't have time to process and even pray and be quiet about what had happened in a couple of meetings that kind of bothered me. And I was so stressed and frantic, I was a mess. That's why my wife said amen earlier than that, And, I was in a crisis. I said, I'm preaching about relaxed, and I'm a mess right now. And look at the text I'm preaching on. This is a disaster. So you can lose it in a nanosecond. You're calm and relaxed, centered in God, and all of a sudden you are anxious, frantic, falling apart. I know it well. But see, God has a life for you. that out of relationship with him, your life is a gift. He's got a great life for you. The life of stress and worry and jumpy and uptight and edgy and self-absorbed and body all in knots, that is not what God's invited us to and called us to. And so the priority, I speak now on behalf of the leadership of New Life. The priority for us for your life is that you awaken to the deep reality of Jesus inside of you. That you wake up from sleepwalking, actually, and you nurture that deep center. And that's the reason we exist at New Life. That's our prayer for you, is that above all else in life, you are slowly, deeply getting more anchored in centering and loving union with God. We don't want you depending on us for all of your spirituality. I will never take you deep. That'll always be only shallow. But we can help you get there with time, and that's what our goal is. So I'm going to share with you the three most critical spiritual practices as we close here, if we are going to deeply center in loving union with Jesus. And these come out of years at New Life. They also come out of the context in which we live in Western culture, driven by enormous distractions and noise. But before I do that, I want to put a quote up here by a woman who was actually an abbot of an Anglican monastic order in the 1950s. And she said something which is very important before I launch into these three things to balance it off. Because as you'll see, this is not quick. This is very slow over years and a variety of influences from a variety of places. But these three core practices, I would say, are core and foundational for us. And we're going to do the third one called the examine together. But here's what she wrote. I am sure, I love that, I'm sure, she writes, that when St. Paul spoke of the fruit of the Spirit, he had in mind such processes that as we find in nature. A tree which brings forth good fruit is able to do so because over many years it has been brought under the influence of cultivation, fertilization, sunshine, rain, caressing winds, cleansing from blight, storms, and so it acquires the power to bear good fruit. A farmer cannot get this result by suddenly becoming very busy for a season and doing these things. So in other words, the unhurried perseverance in these, for example, three practices I'm going to mention to you right now are not something, oh, I got it, tomorrow, I'm here. No, this is a life. Some of you are in very difficult situations right now. God has you there, and that's part of the storm of your tree to deepen your roots. And to engage in these three practices along the way of life, whether it's a storm or whether it's sunny, so that you can be deeply centered in Jesus, which takes years, out of which you emanate a relaxed place, and you give a gift to the world out of the life and the power of the Father, not your own. So here they are. Here's number one. The first spiritual practice is called silence and solitude. And this is very obvious because you see it all over the Gospels, that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places where he prayed. Luke 5:16. We read in our text in chapter 6, the crowds want to make him a king. They have an agenda for his life. What does he do? He goes off to a mountain again to pray, to get himself centered. Silence from the noises outside and inside, and then solitude away from people where he can be with God. We forget that 90% of Jesus' life was spent in obscurity, hidden. 30 years. He was invisible to the public eye. I mean, he was doing stuff, but it was only 1/10 of his life, 10%, 3 years, if that, he was actually public. And even then, if he got public, he would pull away into hiddenness. But do you see, it was these years and that time in silence and solitude that enabled him to live such a fruitful and empowered life. It didn't come out of nowhere. It came from a place where he was abiding, deeply connecting with the Father. Now, so you see, to sit and do nothing, I know, like, to not produce anything, it's like, no. I mean, I'm wasting my time here. I'm thinking about bowling. I mean, my mind's everywhere. But it's learning and growing to be in silence and solitude, even if for you it's only 2 minutes a day or 5 minutes, whatever you might need, But it's allowing God to draw you to that ever deeper well of loving union. Do you understand that? Loving union with God is the heart of all of life. That's why Henry Nouwen wrote this years ago before his death, and I read it and I've quoted it, but I'm telling you, as I've grown older, I really get it. Where Henry Nouwen says, without solitude, it's almost impossible to have a spiritual life. Almost impossible. Why? Because the noises are so intense. And if Jesus needed silence and solitude, how much more do we? I think of Anthony of Athanasius in the third century. He was called the father of monasticism. He was a wealthy guy in Egypt, and God spoke to him. He fled to the desert for 20 years. God so transformed him. He battled with demons, but in that silence and solitude, he was so transformed, he came out after 20 years, and he was a changed man. And out of that, people began to come from all over the empire. Even emperors came to him. He began to serve prisoners and the sick, and his powerful, powerful life that came out of him. And eventually, he lived to 105. Like, before he died, he went deeper into the desert to another mountain for more silence and solitude. But it's that life that's been transformed out of silence and solitude that we have something we can actually offer the world. So, again, I don't know what it looks like for you. I just know this week, for example, I made a couple of bad decisions. I got off track, and it took me an hour or so. Once I got silent and still before God and had my little journal out, I was amazed, once I calmed down, how clear everything got. But in a culture that's attracted to distraction, friends, silence and solitude is a revolution. It's a prophetic, countercultural act. So your call is to greatness. Make no mistake about it. It's to hiddenness as well, and silence and solitude is a part of that. So how much silence and solitude do you have right now in your life? That's the question. How much do you need for yourself? Because we're all different. You can be a 10-year-old Christian, and you're still living the same lessons you learned in year one. In other words, are you growing in Christ, or are you living the same year over and over again, covering the same ground? What I'm saying to you is, without silence and solitude, it's very difficult to move forward. Number two, second spiritual practice is self-care Sabbath. I've never put the word self-care and Sabbath together, to be honest, before. We talk about Sabbath here at New Life. It's a part of who we are. And my experience with Sabbath keeping as a spiritual formation discipline is very simple. In my years, I've never met anybody who's relaxed in God who does not consistently practice Sabbath keeping. I've not met anyone yet, all over the world, regardless of their position. I'm talking about for a 24-hour period who actually stops, rests, delights, contemplates God. That's our principles at New Life about Sabbath, that we bracket a 24-hour period and we actually, before the Lord, we Sabbath to him. And it flows out of receiving the love of God. I'm not a slave, I'm his son. You know the Japanese have this thing called karoshi, death by overwork. Ever read about that? In Japan, it's actually illegally recognized as a cause of death. It's really interesting. I realize our karoshi is overactivity. We kill ourselves with being overactive and over-distracted. But Sabbath is essentially self-care. This is another very important, for me, truth, which I read this years ago, but I feel like only now I'm really deeply getting, and it's this, that what Parker Palmer says, that self-care is never a selfish act. It is simply good stewardship of the only gift I have, the gift I was put on earth to offer to others. That Sabbath really is about taking care of yourself. You're not God, so that you can give a gift to other people. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, God didn't just have weekly Sabbaths for them, you know, one day a week. He actually had a variety of Sabbaths. Look at this. They had Sabbath one day a week, rest, take care of self-care. Okay. He also had something called monthly new moon festivals, which is another day a month, which they were to celebrate and stop their work. Then they had these three major festivals that they were to travel, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They had travel days, scholars say 4 to 7 days at least, depending on how far away you were. Then they had what's called a sabbatical year, every seventh year. Could you imagine? Every 6 years, the seventh year, no work. Take a year off. Someone said to me first, at the first service, Pastor Pete, will you pay me for that year? I said, no, but if you take the year, you won't even worry about the money anymore. And then they had every 50 years, they tacked on a jubilee year. So you get 2 years. I like that, turning 50 and getting 2 years to Sabbath rest before God. So it's interesting because God builds into their lives a lot of non-work. Weekly, monthly, annually, and lifetime rhythms of non-work. So let me ask you a question. Where are you today? Many of you will be going on vacation this summer. I want to invite you to see your vacation, whether it's 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, as a sabbatical to the Lord, as self-care before God, loving you, inviting you to receive his gifts of life, out of which you get replenished, you get more deeply centered, you get more deeply anchored in God, out of which you give a gift to the world. It's a very different way to go camping. And then finally, I wanted to do a third spiritual practice together, which is called the examine. Pull out this blue sheet. We're going to close with this. I want to invite the worship team to come on forward. The prayer of examine, this blue sheet, turn it out. Find that out. What was the problem with the Pharisees? They were not aware that God was working all around them. They missed it. They couldn't see that God was pursuing a love relationship with them. I met a young lady this past week. Well, I met her a couple of times, but she told me the story this past week of, she's 26 years old, but last year, she was drunk, and she was driving on the Long Island Expressway at 120 miles an hour. And she cracked her car up, and I can see it here, but there's the car. Now, understand, she walked away without a scratch. And she didn't even get a ticket. I get tickets for my meter 5 minutes over, I get a ticket. Now, this girl does not yet know the love of Jesus for her. She does not yet know, but she's about to. But she said to me, I know that someone was watching over me. So she could see some God watching out for her. Now I'm thinking, she does not even have Jesus inside of her and she can see it. Some of us have stuff going on in our lives. It's so clear it's God's working in us, but we just run, like the Pharisees, we run right by it. The examine is a tool that is so powerful. It comes out of the 1500s from a guy named Ignatius of Loyola. It's called the prayer of examine, where we pause to ask ourselves two questions about how is God coming to me? And so, again, here's the verse. My Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Do you understand? The Father's working in your life right now. The Father's working around you, all over the place. Kids, work, money, neighborhood. And so, but we've got to learn stillness and to abide in this presence of God, deep centering. So our task at New Life is to help you to listen to his voice and discern him. So here it is. I want to just read to you on the bottom where it says the examine. And I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to do it. And we're going to take about 30 seconds of silence. I'm going to invite you. It says take a few moments of silence. Become aware of God's presence. As you consider the activities of your day, ask yourself these two questions. One, where am I experiencing feelings of joy and peace? Where am I sensing connection with God? That's number one. The second question is, where am I experiencing sadness, apathy, and a sense of life draining out of me? Where am I sensing disconnection from God? Desolation. Okay? So, for example, I'm going to recommend you do this, a couple of times a day, that your whole life is one of abiding. But the exam is meant to be used once or twice a day to help you abide. So, for example, when I did this just the other day, I was very aware I said yes to two or three things I should not have said yes to. Some of us, I'm involved in something over here that I should not be involved in. Or God's saying, this is giving you life. I'm moving over here. Go in this direction. But it's listening to God who dwells inside of you on his leading and moving and activity. All right, so I'm going to invite you to take 30 seconds. Take a deep breath. Close your eyes. At the end of the 30 seconds, I will read aloud the two questions, and you just want to just be open to how God is speaking and coming to you today.
right now. Let's begin. So where are you experiencing feelings of joy and peace? Where are you sensing connection with God, that is, consolation? And then where are you experiencing sadness, apathy, and a sense of life draining out of you? Where are you sensing disconnection from God? Desolation. And so teach us, Lord, to have our roots go deep and become aware of your presence this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.
Your presence, Lord.
Amen. So I want to encourage you to take this prayer of examine and try and work on it, integrating this as part of your life as you leave this place. So prayer teams, come on forward here as we close. We've got the Lord's table to your right, and we want to invite you to eat and drink of Jesus. We'll have some folks here to serve you as you seek to abide in him from the Lord's Supper. But I want to really invite you forward, those of you who you know you're disconnected, and you've not been paying attention to God's working around you or in you, and you've allowed kind of the roots to go flat. And it's been a while, and God's coming to you today because he's pursuing you. Make no mistake about it. From a variety of sources, he's coming around you. He's leading you into a deep center of loving union with him. And that life of relaxation actually is ours, coming out of that deep root. So if you know you're that's you today, I want you to come forward for prayer. It's a sign of repentance, saying, God, I'm turning around here. I'm coming to you. Again, you can come forward for anything. But in particular, I want to really invite those of you who are sensing a disconnection from his presence in your daily life as you leave here. And our folks will pray for you as long as they need to. Okay, so as we close, I invite you, if you'd like, to put your hands up like this and open hands posture before God and to receive a blessing. Blessing is a gift from God as you leave this place. And so may the Lord bless you. And may the Lord keep you. And may you know that his face is shining on you right now. And may the Lord open your eyes and your heart to sense his presence inside of you and around you. And may your roots stretch out deeply and deeply into him, that you'd be so filled with his life that God's intention for your life would happen. Your life would be a gift and a blessing to all those you touch when you leave this place. So be blessed, I pray, and may the love and the power and the grace of God by the Holy Spirit rest upon you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Thank you, everybody. God bless you.
Thank you.